I am beginning today a series of sermons, Principles to Live By, and today the sermon is on the principle of freedom. My text is on page 1008 in your Bibles, the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and I will begin reading at verse 6, if you'd like to follow me along. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And the text of the morning is a portion of verse 7. Each one must do as he or she has made up their mind. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. This series of sermons was really prompted by a question. A man said to me one day, I need some principles to live by. And as I reflected upon that question, it occurred to me that whether we can clearly articulate the principles we live by or not, we are living, all of us, by some foundational, some standards, some realities, some verities that undergird our lives. For example, the person who never follows through is living by the principle of procrastination, if not indifference. The person who is always late may be living by the principle of over-involvement, scheduling too much, over-committing themselves. They become living examples of the old adage of biting off more than we can chew. The person who is only interested in themselves is living by the principle of selfishness. Our living will reflect consistently the principles we embrace. Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, said, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Way back in the book of Genesis, we read, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. The principles by which we live determine how and why we live. It's interesting to look up the word principle in Webster's dictionary. He gives a wide variety of nuances as to how this word is to be defined. For example, he says, principle is a comprehensive and fundamental law, doctrine, or assumption. A rule of conduct, a habitual devotion to right principle. And then Webster adds something that I think is fundamental. He says, a principle is a primary source. Our principles are the roots that produce the fruits of our living. Who are we? What are we? Why we act the way we do? All of that emanates from our principles. Principles are imparted in any time, but particularly in our time. You know, one of the most chilling bits of news that keeps coming out as we approach election day in an election year is that all of the polling data indicates that as far as the American public is concerned, character is a non-issue. All of the data says that character doesn't matter in reality of leadership. Character, my friends, is everything in leadership. Stephen Vincent Benet said, this is a time confused and with few fixed stars, either private or public. Out of its darkness, I make a litany for the lost, for the half-lost, and for the desperate. Every life needs a few fixed stars, something essential, something we can count on, something we can even call laws or principles. We need some foundations that are trustworthy in a world that is instant, fleeting, and temporary. Now, this series of sermons will address some principles by which we live, principles that are rooted in the stewardship of life and capacity. There are some principles that govern your relationship to God and mine as to how we use all that God has given us, the opportunities that we've been given. I think all of the principles of life and stewardship can be summarized in one verse of a familiar hymn that we love. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a gift, O Lord, from thee. And now the principle that is the focus of this morning is the principle of freedom. Paul said everyone must make up their own minds as to how they are going to use what God has given us. As they have decided in their hearts. The principle of freedom is one of the foundational principles of Christian response. You know, God gives to us, and he gives us the privilege of deciding how we use what he gives to us. Nothing can be fairer than that act of grace. You do not, I do not, have to give anything back that he has given to us. We can simply say, like a man in the long ago said, I have much, I'm going to take it easy, keep it for myself. I'm not even going to say thank you. I'm going to get me some rocking chairs and sit on my front porch and eat, drink, and be merry. Now, you can choose to do just that if you would like. But before choosing that way, I would remember that that particular individual God called a fool, and he was. And he was called a fool by God just hours before he died. And guess what? You know how much he left? He left all of it. All that God had given him was left behind. So, as we consider the principle of freedom, I want first of all to say that the Christian believer is faced with a choice and a chance. All of us have a chance at the point of the use of the capacities of time, talent, and substance to effect a difference in the lives of people. When we impact a person, we change the world about us. The choice is simple and clear, to give or not to give. I can tell you that people are impacted by our giving. And those who are giving are renewed, transformed by the choice we make when we give. We're also impacted negatively when we do not give. When we choose not to share, we are more and more an island unto ourselves, inhabited only by self and self-interest. We become like the Dead Sea, who always is taking in but does not give anything out. It really reveals something very tragic about American society. Given the abundance of our blessings from God, that the more we have, the less we share. It reveals something tragic about American religious life, that only about 40% of the members of any Christian church actually give. 60% do not give. I am encouraged by the reality here that 70% of our members give. Only 30% do not participate. One is baffled by the lack of giving by nearly a third of this congregation when there are so many worthy points and places of involvement to give in this church. There is not an area of human endeavor or need that cannot be addressed by a gift to this church. A distinguished scholar was doing some research on the Puritans of New England. And he found the roles of a particular church. You will remember that H.L. Mencken defined the Puritan as a person who lived in mortal horror that someone somewhere was having a good time. But anyhow, this scholar discovered that in one of the churches in New England, that the Puritans had given themselves names on the rolls of that church. And they are interesting sounding names. Steadfast in the Faith, Brown. Hope in Mercy Martin, Renewed Robinson. It's quaint to think of those kinds of names, isn't it? How would you like for us to adopt such a naming system here? And what would the church role look like? Well, there would probably be miserly MacArthur, a grumbling Gladstone, a tithing Thomas, a generous Geraldine. The reality is that our choices can indicate transformation, renewal, or intransigence, a stubborn refusal to share. It is interesting the tension that exists about our choices at the point of material things. Robert Werthnow of Princeton University has edited recently a thoughtful book of essays under the title Rethinking Materialism. The subtitle of the book tells volumes about its content, Perspectives on the Spiritual Dimensions of Economic Behavior. Most Americans believe that we are too materialistic. In fact, 89% of us, according to the polls, believe that we are. 74% believe that it is a serious problem. 75% believe that advertising is corrupting our basic values. 90% believe that materialism is having a serious and negative impact upon our youth. Now, can any of us here today, in the quiet moments of reflection, dispute anything that I've just said in the moments before now? We really believe, most of us, at least we say we do, that materialism is having a profound and negative impact, spiritually and otherwise, on the American society. But as usual, we say one thing in response to the polls and do another when it comes down to our choices. What we really think is that others need to change at the point of materialism, not us. Others need to take a look at how they have become consumers. We do not have that problem with materialism or consumption. And yet, consumer debt is at an all-time high in America, in excess, one figure said, of $1 trillion. Credit card default is becoming a serious problem in financial circles, and personal bankruptcies are running at an all-time high. There is nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of one's labor if we remember in the making of our choices that we are, in fact, you are, I am, blessed to be a blessing. The most graphic statement, I think, of our plight to me was expressed by the political satirist Diane Ford, who raised this question: what does it mean when life in a society has been devalued to the point where a person is killed for a pair of Reeboks? She goes on to say that it means that materialism has taken the place of values. We are now being defined by what we have rather than by what we are. Raquel Welch, you remember her, in the Daily Express on October 31st, 1972, said this: I had acquired everything I wanted, yet I was totally miserable. I thought it was very peculiar that I had acquired everything I wanted as a child. Wealth, fame, accomplishment in my career. I had beautiful children and a lifestyle that seemed terrific. Yet I was totally and miserably unhappy. I found it very frightening that one could acquire all of these things and still be miserable. Our choices are crucial. No choice is more crucial or fundamental to who we are than the choice of how we use what God has given us. The sources of the tension, I think, that we have in this area is best expressed in a statement by James Hilton. He wrote a novel called The Random Harvest, and he was addressing the question of why good things and worthy initiatives fail, and this is what he said: there was public approval without private
faith. It is possible to talk more faith than we practice or live. Faith is the key to our choices. And that brings me, secondly, to the essential question of this sermon. When we use what God has given us, what are the crucial elements in our choices? I believe that there are three. You know, the celebrations we had around our 25 years together were very touching and very encouraging to me, and very joyous to me, and I hope they were to you. As we celebrated all the things that we've done together, with the emphasis on what you've done, as I've reflected on all of this, I think perhaps down through the years that my focus has been too much on the church budget and not on what is the foundational question. It is obvious that you cannot have a church like this without a budget. It is obvious that if we are to do all of the things that God wants us to do and to be, we've got to have a budget. If we're going to have a staff here, we've got to have a budget. 60% of my first class mail is correspondence from people requesting donations and help from this church. And that's the way it should be. For we are a church with capacity and a demonstrated generosity. But the reality is, how you respond with what God has given you is not covered by your share of this church's budget. That's not the essential question. The essential question is, what is God's share of your income? That's the essential question. We are to give as God has prospered us. The essential question is God's part of our income, not your share of the church's budget, and there's a difference. Well, how do we reach these crucial choices? Three elements, and I'll give them to you quickly. One is responsibility. We are responsible to others. We are our brother's keeper, our sister's keeper. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, said, I don't even need to mention this to you about helping God's people. In his letter to the Philippian church, he said, don't just think about your own affairs, but be interested in the affairs of others. We need to look beyond ourselves for our own good, but also because others are, in fact, counting on us. I think about that every day here. For we have opportunities here every day to impact, to help, to shape, to make a difference in the lives of others in a bewildering variety of ways. John Donne said, none of us are islands unto ourselves. We are a part of the main. We're in this boat of life together, and we need each other. Others should be able to depend on us, and I can tell you that they do depend on us. A Chicago minister friend of mine, Bill Harbles, has written a recent book called Christians in the Marketplace. And he reminds us in that book that the business of Jesus was and is helping people, helping them to grow, helping them to get a second chance, helping them to heal when they are hurt. It is the church's business now and forever. About 2 weeks ago, R.A. Nouwen died. He was a very well read Christian thinker of our time. I've read his books with benefit. He was a Catholic priest. He was a great teacher, and he occupied positions of teaching in distinguished universities in this nation. He taught for many years at Notre Dame, then at Yale, and then at Harvard University. After 25 years of priesthood and preaching and teaching and writing had brought him great acclaim, R.A. Nouwen faced spiritual burnout and discouragement. And finally, he made a decision to move from Harvard University to Toronto to live and serve among a community of disabled persons. And in his book entitled In the Name of Jesus, Nouwen describes in part what happened to him when he reached out to help some of those who are often ignored. He said, I kept praying, Lord, show me where you want me to go, and I will follow you. And God said to me, go and live among the poor in spirit, and you will be healed. So I moved from Harvard to the community, L'Arche, in Toronto, from the best and the brightest to men and women who had few words or no words and were considered marginal to the needs of society. And he goes on to say in this book that one of the first things he noticed was that they didn't know a thing about him. They didn't read. Most of them could not read. And they didn't know a thing about him. They didn't know he was a famous teacher and that he was a distinguished best-selling author and all of that. So they just reacted to him in very basic ways. And he writes, when I entered the community of handicapped people and their assistants, I came to realize that every hour, day and month was full of surprises. When people have little intellectual capacity, they let their hearts, their loving hearts, their angry hearts, their longing hearts speak directly and often unadorned. R.A. Nowlin was transformed as a person and as a priest as he helped. You will be transformed. I will be transformed. This church will be transformed. The more we help make a difference by helping people, we will be impacted for good and for God. I simply want to raise my voice today to remind you and to remind me that as Christians we have a responsibility for others, and they are looking to us for help and nurture, and they are counting on us, and they should. And the Church of Jesus Christ, as we move toward the 21st century, is going to have a tremendous opportunity at the point of helping people. When we make our choices as to how we are going to share what God has given us in terms of time, talent, and resources for the needs of others, the needs of others must be a factor, for we are responsible. Secondly, we must make a foundational commitment to Jesus Christ. That's where it is rooted. The foundational choice of all of our sharing is Jesus Christ. We love because he first loved us. We give because he has given so much to us. Our sharing is a response to his grace. I believe that it is because we believe something that we become something, that we are able to be something redemptive. What we believe about Jesus Christ is foundational to our choices about giving and about life. The novelist John Updike, not so long ago, wrote, the fact that we live better than our counterparts in Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union cannot ease the pain that we no longer live nobly. We live nobly only when we have made a foundational choice for Jesus Christ. Rudyard Kipling, poet and story writer, and William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, were given honorary degrees by Oxford University the same day, on the same platform. And the story is told that when William Booth walked on the platform and saw Kipling, he walked over to him and said, young fella, how is it with your soul? That is the crucial question of your life and mine. Our commitment to Christ is the foundation of all of our choices. I believe, you see, that the Church of Jesus Christ is the key to the future of our nation. While our commitment to Christ is personal, it is also a part of a larger dimension. When we join our collective commitments to him in the community of faith, the church, then we have an impact on society that is immense, rooted in the choice that we've made. It is the church that can reaffirm the role of faith in public life by its witness and by its works. A television commentator recently asked a group of children, what was their greatest concern in life? The reporter was shocked when a 7-year-old raised his hand and gave a one-word answer. Gangs. Gangs. Can you imagine that? A 7-year-old who goes to bed every night of his or her life, wondering and worrying whether or not they will be cut down the next day on the streets where they live by a gang. We had a 5-year-old child who had its throat cut in Atlanta within the last week. We may erect towers of commerce that soar upward toward the skies. We may, in fact, pave our streets, cover our potholes, and get our water system and sewer system to work. But if our inner cities look like downtown Beirut, and our schools can only be entered by passing through a metal detector, and one of every four high school students, graduates, cannot read their diploma, then we have failed our nation, ourselves, and spent our future, and yes, we've failed God as well. Our best chance to do something about all of that is to build and keep strong churches and support strong families and do all of the things with heart and hand that is necessary to shape the foundational commitments of human existence. And that, my friends, begins with your choices and mine about Jesus Christ. William O. Douglas, the late Supreme Court Justice, cautioned a group of young lawyers in a letter dated September of 1976, as nightfall does not come all at once, neither does oppression. In both instances, there is a twilight. And I believe that it is in such a twilight that we all must be aware that we are living, lest we become unwitting victims to the encroaching darkness around us. Karl Barth, a great theologian, said, to clasp hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. When we give ourselves and our substance, we make choices. We live by the principle of freedom. But our choices have far-reaching consequences. We are responsible for others. We must make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And then third, we must feel a sense of joy about the choices we make. Joy, you know, is the essential note of the Christian faith. And generosity is the essential expression of it. One does not have or possess the presence of Christ in their hearts if they are not experiencing joy and expressing that joy through generosity. Paul, in the lesson of the morning, said to the Corinthian church that they should give a real gift and not look as if it were being given under pressure. The more traditional translation of that verse is that God loves a cheerful giver. Several years ago, I remember reading something that Stephen Spender wrote. He said, never to allow the traffic to smother with noise and fog the flowering of the Spirit. It can happen, you know. We can let the noise of things, the dust of every day, kill our joy. And kill it as dead as a hammer. We can let people, the hypocrisy of some, the indifference of others, cause us to want to quit. The essential ingredients to our decisions are fundamental. The tensions when it comes to sharing what we have revolves around three tensions. How much money is it legitimate for a Christian to keep for themselves? How much should one give to God's work? And what is the appropriate response of the Christian to the poverty of others? I have concluded that the central, fundamental issue is God's relatedness to your income and mine. to your capacity and mine. When we are greatly blessed, if we are not careful and prayerful, we will develop an attitude of arrogant self-reliance, and we will want more and more and share less and less. The attitude that is necessary is simply to remember who provided it for you and for me, and whose will it be when you are gone and when I'm gone. And the answer to both of those questions is the same. We got everything we have from God, and it'll all go back to Him when we're gone. What you have and I have is a trust, pure and simple, to be used for God's glory and for the good of others. And we have the freedom to choose. Near the end of his life, John Ruskin sat watching a lamplighter make his way through the streets of his city. He could see progress that the lamplighter was making as he made his way from lamp to lamp along a city street on a distant hill. And Ruskin turned to a friend who sat near him and said, "That's what I mean by being a real Christian. You can trace their course by the lights that they leave burning behind them." The lights we leave burning are the lights that we leave that are dark, are the result of the choices we make. We are free to choose. Fred Craddock, a distinguished Methodist minister, who became a great teacher of preaching at Candler School of Theology, began his ministry in a little church in eastern Tennessee that had been there for generations, and it was like most small churches in small towns. It was dominated by three or four families, and the growth of the church was determined by the number of children that were born in the families that dominated the church and who had been there for years. Some industry came to the little town where this church was located, and people began to move in, workers from other places in the country. And visitors started showing up at that little church with strange last names, different lifestyles, and street addresses from the other side of town. The congregation's response to all of that, Fred Craddock said, is that these people really need their own church. They won't fit in here, and we will be doing them a great disservice to encourage them to come and stay and be a part of this church. In time, Fred Craddock moved on, but years later, he went back to visit that community. And when he was there, he stopped by the church, and much to his surprise, the parking lot was jammed with people, packed with all kinds of people, different colors, different backgrounds, and they seemed to have a diversity of viewpoints in that church. There was even a band up front and much spontaneity, and obviously persons were having a good time. On every table there was a checkered tablecloth and bottles of wine and candles in them, wine bottles and candles in the bottles. And right up there in the middle of the chancel where the communion table had been and the pulpit had been located, there was a salad bar. You see, what had been a church was now a restaurant. And the restaurant was a greater success than the church had been. What will this church be 25 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now? There can be a gleaming tower 70 stories tall sitting right where this sanctuary sits. This is valuable land. This could even become a huge restaurant, this sanctuary. Like a church I saw in Scotland with a gaping hole in its side, it had become a garage. What this church will depend on the choices that you make. and that I make. Will you stand? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.